often preach about, which is the Song of Solomon. And if you're like me, it takes an extra minute or two to locate that one. So I'll give you just a little extra time by saying some thank yous while you turn there to follow along tonight. But I want you to know how encouraging and uplifting this week just has been for me personally. You know, sometimes you go to preach to places under the guise of, oh, you're going to go to build up and encourage brethren somewhere else. But the reality is that I was very eager to come here because I knew that you would encourage me and build me up. So it was very self-centered. You know, I talked about being selfless the other night, but confession's good for the soul, right? So I'll just tell you, I wanted to come and be with you all and spend time with you. Mount Sterling is very special to me. The folks especially that are here that worshipped at Oak Hill the time that I was there, and those from Oak Hill who've been able to come out and visit, it means so much. It means so much to see you and to have a chance to rekindle those memories and the bond of brotherly affection that exists there. And, of course, to be with the church here at Main Street, which has also been such a great encouragement to me and so thoughtful of my wife. We just appreciate that so very much. It's always great to hang around Gist and Donna and their family and get to enjoy time with them. I told you the last time I was here just what great admiration I have for Gist and Donna and all of the family and for all the hard work he's done through his life. And then to get to meet Tom. And the only thing is, you know, when it was me coming and Gist was here, I could always feel like the younger preacher, right? Because Gist is way, way older than me. But now you've got a young preacher and I come and I feel like the old preacher, which makes you the really, really old preacher now. But yeah, so I come and you've got Tom and Amelia here and their beautiful daughter Chloe. And I've heard so many wonderful comments from each of you individually about all of the good work that Tom is doing and all of the studies that he does and the time that he invests in the work. And I know how appreciative you are of him and his family. And that means, I can tell you from experience, that means all the world to a young preacher. So that's just great. And glad we've had some time to hang out. And since he's got roots down in the neck of the woods where I live now, maybe next time Tom, you all come down that way, we can hang out some more. But it's been just great to be with you this week. And I've enjoyed thinking with you this week about these principles related to unity as brother and sister. But what I want to do tonight, something I guess I've hinted at through the course of the week, is bring all that we've talked about this week to bear specifically on the relationship of marriage. Isn't it a curious thing that we talk a lot about brotherly love and what the Bible says about how we're supposed to get along with other Christians, how we're supposed to treat our fellow Christians, and yet when it comes to the subject of marriage, it's as if that is some completely separate subject with different rules and principles in play altogether. And I realize to some extent it is a different subject in that in the marriage relationship, there is a very special sort of intimate and romantic love that isn't a part of our normal relationship with each other. That's why I ask you to turn to the Song of Solomon tonight, because this is a book that celebrates with relish the romantic and passionate love of marriage. You can see it right from the very start when the bride says of her man in Song of Solomon 1 and verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And he says much the same thing about her down in verse 15. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." As you continue on through the book, you see the language that maybe brings us back to the springtime of our romantic affections. When she says in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." You remember ever feeling like that? When you had such special feelings for someone, you just about felt sick because of the kind of emotions it stirred up in you. And as this book goes on, it's very clear that this feeling is very much mutual. If you go on over to chapter 6, the bride says this of her groom in chapter 6 and verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Maybe some of you have that as a plaque somewhere, maybe hanging in your house, or some other kind of decorative item just to remind you of the beautiful mutual bond of romantic love described here in this verse. But if we understand that the things I've talked with you about this week have to do with how Christians ought to treat one another, then while of course it's obvious that there is a very special romantic side to love in marriage, wouldn't it also be the case that as you relate to your husband or wife, all of the principles we've talked about this week, simply about how we are supposed to treat other people, should apply? It's been a curious thing to me. I observed this when I was dating. I observed this when other people were dating, that people will treat those they date, and then later those they marry, in a way they would never treat a brother or sister at church. It's as if somehow, because you have a wedding ring, you have a special exemption to be nasty to that other person. And what I want you to see is that while there is the special bond of romantic love in marriage, the fact remains that you were brothers and sisters in Christ before you got married. And when we go to be with the Lord and Jesus says we're no longer married nor given in marriage, they'll be your brother and sister for eternity. It just stands to reason that while you're married, you should also think about all of the passages that describe how Christians ought to treat fellow Christians. So what I want to do tonight is kind of end the meeting where we started in the book of Ephesians and make some basic points to tie together all that we've talked about this week, but especially with regard to marriage. And I remember when I was a single man and I would hear people talk about marriage, then I thought that was my night off, right? I could just sit there and say, stomp on their toes as hard as you can, because this isn't going to apply to me. Well, remember, first of all and foremost, what I'm going to talk with you about tonight has to do with how any Christian should treat anybody else, first of all. So it does apply to all of us. Secondly, some of you who are not currently married may someday marry, so this will be applicable to you. And those of you who are not married and will not be married again, you're going to have the responsibility of holding the feet to the fire of those who do against these biblical principles. So this is a lesson for all of us. Well, as I said, I want to get started tonight where we started on Sunday morning, and that's in the book of Ephesians. And I want to remind you of a basic point I made to get the lesson started Sunday morning. And that is, in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses a word, mystery, several times. And by that word mystery, he doesn't mean something that's strange or weird or esoteric. He means mystery in the same sense we mean it when you go to a bookstore or the library and you check out or buy a mystery novel. Why is it a mystery? Because whoever it is that committed the murder or the robbery is unknown at first, so it's a mystery until their identity is revealed and then it's known. What Paul talks about here in Ephesians 1 is God's plan as a mystery. That is to say, something that was previously unrevealed but now has been revealed. And that plan, that mystery, is described for us in chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Remember this one? So you've already had Ephesians 1 in Bible class, and assuming what Doug says sticks with you for more than a couple of weeks, you got this just a few weeks ago, right? And so now we're going to give it a third time here, give it to you again Sunday, and now here, Paul says God's plan, this mystery, is to unite all things. And remember, the reason things need to be united is because they aren't united. What does Paul mean, heaven and earth? Well, he means, first of all, our relationship with God vertically. We're separated by our sins. And then he means our relationship with each other. We know from Genesis No sooner does sin enter the world than Adam and Eve are at odds with each other. Cain murders his brother. And two chapters later, the Bible says the earth was filled with violence and the thought of every man's heart was evil continually. So sin ruins not only this direction, our relationship with God, but also this direction, our relationship with each other. So then God's plan here, this mystery, is to heal those breaches, or we might say to reconcile, to bring sinners together, to bring sinners back together with God, and to bring sinners back together with each other. Notice how Paul describes it in chapter 2 and verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Now why do you need peace? Because you're divided, you're enemies, you're at enmity. So you need someone to make peace. And He says, Christ is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Pause. That's an unusual way to put this. Christ is going to take two men and make one. And Paul, you're talking about Jews and Gentiles? Why, the only other time I can think of that language ever being used in Scripture, taking two and making them one, is where? Just keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it in a second. But the way Paul uses it here is it's as if Jews were a person, Gentiles were a person, and now he's going to bring them all together. And then notice verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God. See that? Horizontal unity, Jews and Gentiles together. Vertical unity, reconcile us to God. So God's plan, the mystery, is to unite all things, to reconcile sinners to God and to one another. He caps this off in chapter 3 and verse 6 and says, this mystery is, don't you like it when in the Bible they sometimes just spell it out? No questions what the mystery is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the first point tonight. God's mystery is uniting all things in Christ. Point number two. Marriage is a model of this mystery. Now, you know where Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians, over there at the end of chapter 5. Remember, he starts in verse 22 and addresses the wives, talks to them about the responsibility of submission. And then in verse 25, he shifts to the husbands, talks to them about the responsibility of love. Have you ever noticed this curious thing he says, though, at the end of that discussion? He says in verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. And then he quotes in verse 31, the end of Genesis 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I always thought when Paul says in verse 29, that no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, that what he was saying is, every man's going to make sure he's warm and fed and comfortable, and so therefore that's how he should treat his wife. I've always thought that's what Paul meant. But he means something much more than that. He says here that the way a man treats his wife is the same as the way he treats his own flesh, because according to Genesis 2, the two become what?
One
flesh. So very much, matter-of-factly, what the Bible says is, when a man mistreats his wife, he is mistreating himself. Because the two are supposed to be one flesh. But then notice what he says in verse 32. This mystery, ding, 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 like big bells should go off by this point in the book. Because we know from the earlier part, when Paul uses the word mystery, what's he talking about? God's plan to unite sinners. And here he says, this mystery is about Christ and the church. Well, I thought you were talking about marriage, Paul. Why do you say this mystery is about Christ and the church? Remember in chapter 2? How does he describe what God has done through Christ for Jews and Gentiles? He made the two into what? One. Here he says marriage is making two into one. Guess what? What God does on the epic scale of his grand plan from eternity, the mystery to unite, Paul says is what marriage is all about. This mystery is profound, he says, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Do you get the point? The power to take two and make them one in marriage, Paul says, is a model. It's a miniature. It's a microcosm of what he does in his plan for all people. In other words, what Paul is saying is, Christians ought to be able to point to their marriage and say to the world, would you like to know what God's eternal plan is all about? Take a look. Because it's about bringing people together, bringing sinners together, reconciling sinners. And he says marriage is to be a model of that. So, marriage is about God reconciling sinners to each other. Do you ever have the thought cross your mind? I wonder if I'm married to one person. Now, don't say it now, because if your spouse is here, it could be really awkward for the next few minutes. You're right. But I mean, if you ever had that thought cross, or maybe did you ever have the thought cross your mind, boy, I just don't know if we're compatible. Well, see, I could take the pressure off of you tonight. Because here's the answer. You did marry the wrong person. You married a sinful person. And you did marry someone that you are not... you don't get along with well. You know why? Because sinful people are selfish. And even if you married a Christian and you are a Christian, we all understand those old habits of the old man. They don't just vanish and disappear because you have a wedding band on. You're going to spend your life working through those issues, realizing we're being reconciled together in our relationship in marriage, just like God is reconciling all people to Christ in the church. Marriage is supposed to be a model of what Christ does for the church. Which, by the way, how does he describe the responsibilities of wives? Like the church submits to Christ, wives submit to others. How does he describe the responsibility of the husband? Like Christ loved the church, husbands love your wives. You see that? Marriage is supposed to be a model of the gospel. How does that change things? What if you begin to understand what Paul says here in Ephesians 5? That my marriage is about more than just simply me being happy. Although it is about that. It's not good that men should be alone. There's companionship. It's about more than just the thrill of romantic love. Although that's also included, as we just saw from the Song of Solomon. But that marriage is supposed to be an exhibit of God's power to unite sinners together in Jesus Christ. What if you approach your marriage like that? I got to tell you, it makes a huge difference when you think of your marriage in those terms. I've experienced this in my own marriage. I'll just tell you a story, a quick story, just to illustrate the kind of difference this can make. A few months ago, I came home from church one Sunday, and I had my suit jacket, and I took it off, and I threw it and flung it over one of the dining room chairs. I didn't go take it and hang it up. And it stayed there for way longer than Mrs. Scott thought it should be there. And so one morning I got out of the bedroom and I walked into my office, and Christy had taken my suit jacket and wadded it up in a ball and threw it into my office chair. And as soon as I saw that, I knew she did it deliberately to take me off. And before I had studied this passage, it would have. But instead, I walked into my office, looked in my chair, saw my wadded up jacket, paused and said to myself, Christy Scott is a sinner. And it made everything better at that point. Now, I told Christy, and I joke about this all the time. In fact, she may ask me tonight, did you preach the Christy Scott is a sinner story tonight? And I'll have to tell her, yeah. But you know what? In all seriousness, when I think about what God is doing in our marriage, I recognize, you know, I am a sinner. And yes, I have been saved by God's grace. And yes, I'm trying to grow to be more and more like Christ. But I've got a ways to go. So Christy's married to a recovering sinner. And I am too, and because I recognize that, my mindset is no longer just simply about me and my needs and my satisfaction and my happiness. What I'm focused on now in marriage is, how can I create in this marriage the kind of reconciling love that God intends for marriage to be an exhibit of? That's the point. Alright, so then, next point. God calls us to maintain the unity He creates in Christ. We read the opening verses of chapter 4 on Sunday morning. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do we walk worthy, Paul? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Question. Paul says in this passage that the way we maintain unity is humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. If those are the qualities that maintain our unity as Christians, and if marriage is to be an example of that, wouldn't it stand to reason that these same qualities would be absolutely crucial in a marriage? So in other words, if you want to maintain unity as a church, and if you want to maintain unity in the relationship that is to exemplify the church, namely marriage, then why not consider these qualities as foundational in your marriage? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. You see, it just doesn't make any sense once you start thinking of marriage in these terms to think, oh, well now here in Ephesians 4, Paul's talking about how Christians are supposed to treat each other. But we're not talking about how Christians are supposed to treat each other. We're talking about marriage. So give us the secrets we need. No. Right here it is. These are going to be the qualities. These are how people who are supposed to be practicing the unity of the mystery of God's plan are supposed to be toward each other. And these are the things that we need to do in our marriages, especially in our marriages, as well as in our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. So then this leads to the simple observation that the way to maintain unity in marriage is going to be the same as the way to maintain unity as a church, and that is through the practice of brotherly love. So let me show you how then you can just apply this sermon. And at this point, I have to be absolutely honest and tell you that I am a thief. Okay? So when I first started preaching over in at Oak Hill, John Smith was preaching in Winchester. And John was born and raised here in Mount Sterling. And his mom and dad worshipped where I preached. And I was from Winchester, so my mom and grandparents worshipped where John preached. John and I get together just about every week and we talk and eat and share sermon ideas. And it never failed that if I gave him a sermon and he preached it, Mom would come out and say, John, that's one of the best you've ever done. And if I preached one of his, Arnold or Loretta would say, Shane, that was extra good today. It's just kind of weird how they had that second sense. Well, John gave me an idea for a sermon. And the sermon was this. He said, we're going to talk about marriage from Ephesians. So everybody turns immediately to Ephesians 5. But he said, where we're going to focus our attention is the last part of Ephesians 4. And the premise was simply this. At the end of Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25, Paul talks about how to treat your brothers if you're going to be unified. Since marriage is simply a reflection, an even deeper form of the unity all Christians are to share, why not apply these principles to marriage? So here's the first one, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So number one, tell your spouse the truth. And notice why he says to do this. For we are what? Members of one another. Now, brothers and sisters, doesn't it make sense? If Paul is saying you need to tell the truth because you are members of the body of Christ, that when you are members of the one flesh relationship, it would be even more acutely the case that you should tell the truth to each other. And by the way, you know, I said for those of you who are single and may want to marry someday, this list of things Paul says here gives you some things to look for as warning signs in people you date. If you date a liar, you need to get rid of that person in your life. It's not going to work out well. Paul says, tell the truth. How about this second one, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So how about if you use this as a principle for your spouse? We're not going to go to bed with unresolved anger. We'll figure it out, hash it out, whatever we've got to do, so that we don't have this unresolved anger building up in our relationship. And by the way, notice how serious Paul says this is. And do not give the devil an opportunity, verse 27. There's a lot of people in our society who are really fixated on the idea of spiritual warfare. And we're going to go fight the devil and his demons. Well, let me tell you what Paul says to do to fight the devil. If you want to practice spiritual warfare, don't stay angry at your spouse. And don't stay angry at your brother and sister. Resolve the problem. Otherwise, he says, you are opening the door to the evil one. Look at this third point, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. How about this as a third point? So don't lie to your spouse. Don't let unresolved anger continue with your spouse. Work hard to meet the needs of your spouse. Because after all, what Paul is getting at here is not simply stop being a thief. He says more than that, right? He says work hard, laboring with your hands, for what purpose? To have something to give to the one in need. So work hard to meet your spouse's needs. And by the way, how are you going to know what those are? You got to listen with your heart, like we talked about the other night. Look at the fourth thing he says here, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This word that Paul uses here, corrupting talk, it's the idea of, so think about food that's gone bad. So first of all, the food is bad. But then what effect does it have on the person who eats it? Well, it makes them sick, right? When I was a summer preacher between years in college, I went to Columbia, Tennessee, and there was a lady, and it was a very large congregation, and there was one lady, Sister Mary Laws, and she was the cook of the church. So a church this size, whoever's ranking number one on that list is going to be mighty good. So I begged to go, it'd be like going to eat with Faye, right? So I begged to go to eat, and so she had me over, and 5 hours later, I was sicker than a dog. And we found out there was some salad dressing that the date had expired on it. And so I always checked. Janie, tonight, I double checked the expiration date on the side. We were good to go tonight. Because that's what happens. It's bad, but when you consume it, it's bad for you. Those are the rotten words, Paul says. The reason they are rotten is because they're things that shouldn't be said. And when they're said to somebody, it has a ruining effect on them. And then notice what he says next. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So here's another point. You want to engage in spiritual warfare? Don't say rotten things to people. Because Paul says if you do that, it grieves the Holy Spirit. This is not something esoteric. It's treating other people with the proper sense of love. And then verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive your spouse, that sinner you're married to, even that sinner saved by grace who still struggles with sin, forgive them like Christ has forgiven you. The most heartbreaking experience I have had as a preacher was a situation in which a man had done something wrong to his wife and begged her for forgiveness. and she refused. She refused him, she refused the elders, she refused the preacher, she refused the preacher and elders at all the other churches she would hop to when the problem came out, and she never forgave him, even though he pleaded for it. Paul says this is how Christians are supposed to treat each other. This is how people who are trying to deal with each other, live with each other, be united with each other, are supposed to treat each other. And surely if that's how we as the church are supposed to behave toward one another, then in the relationship which is supposed to be a model of the church, we should treat each other like this. Well, it's always good to come home, but there's sort of a bittersweet side to coming home. I mentioned to you the other day, when you go to your old neighborhood and you see houses that are just windows busted out, disrepair, it's sad. And it's also bittersweet because as many good memories as you have, not all memories are good. And when you come home, you're kind of reminded of those. And I think about my granny and pop. I went out to their graveside out in the south part of Clark County the other day. Granny and pop were married over 60 years. Before Pop passed away back in 92, right after I moved away from Oak Hill, actually. And I really wish I could say to you that all 60 plus years of their marriage were just idyllic. But they were not. By his own admission, Pop would have told you he just wasn't the Christian man he was supposed to be for much of his life. And Granny paid a price. But the last 10 years of his life, Pop turned his heart to the Lord. And even Granny would say that she couldn't have asked for a better fellow to be married to than Homer Scott those last few years. My aunts came over today and we had lunch together, and I treated them to Berryman's. So now they know the glory that is Berryman's. We were talking a little bit about what Pop died from, and we're actually really not sure. He had a lot of mini strokes, and he had a bad problem with arrhythmia, and ended up in the hospital just a few weeks before he passed away with the VA. And I had gone over and spent the night one night just to kind of watch him and stay with him. And by that point in time, Granny had been homebound for many years. And when I say homebound, I mean she hadn't even gone up the stairs in I don't know how many years. She just basically, those of you ever came over to visit with her, you could just picture her sitting in her rocking chair where she always sat. But when Pop went in the hospital, Granny was determined to go see him. Even though a lot of that time, Pop's mind wasn't all there, and he would talk out of his head and say, who knows why. So in any event, that morning I woke up, and all of a sudden, here comes Mom and Granny through the door. And Granny got over in front of the bed, and Pop looked up at her, and he said one word. Mine. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And there was only one way that through the foggy mind of his condition and through the many years in which their relationship was not what it should have been, that he could look at her and say, mine. Because finally, at long last, they both started treating each other like Christians. And that's what made the difference. What Paul is calling us to in this book is to remember that above all, our marriage is to be about God, a display of His glory, a handiwork of His power to reconcile people together in Christ before the world for His glory. And that's the mystery of marriage. And tonight, for anyone here who is not reconciled to Jesus Christ, if there's anything we could do to call you to put your faith and trust in the Lord and turn from your sins and be baptized, we would love to help you do that. Because there's only one thing I can imagine that is greater than to have your husband look at you and say, mine. And that is for our Lord to look at every one of us and for eternity's sake, mine. And that's what we invite you to accept and embrace tonight while we stand and sing together.